1 Peter chapter 3, 18 through 22. And we're trying to plow through a verse, a section of scripture that, you know, if I was a pastor or you were a congregation that wanted to just kind of dance around and hit the high points where preaching of the word was, yeah, well, we'd get through it and not important, then this would be one verse that you'd never hear me preach on. But that's not the way we do it here. And not the way I want to do it, and not the kind of pastor I want to be. I want to preach what's next. And where there's confusion, I want to just encourage you that one of our core beliefs in the interpretation of Scripture is that not all Scripture is as easy as other parts of Scripture to understand. Do you understand? You know, I mean, there's a Bible verse, I don't know if you know this, but it says that Jacob was a smooth man, but Esau, he was hairy. Now, I'm not exactly sure what I'm supposed to do with that in my spiritual life. But it's in the Bible, and it's inspired. Not all passages of Scripture are the same. Now, where we are is 1 Peter chapter 3, and we're going to be looking at 18 through 22. I want to pick up last week. There are actually five things, and let me just give you a bit of a dial back in on this passage. Look in verse 18. Before we read, I want you to see this. The center teaching, the central teaching of these last five verses, is it 5, 18 through 22? Yeah, 5 or 6 verses. The central teaching is in verse 18 where it says, "For Christ died for sins once and for all, righteous for the unrighteous," and then here's the essence of it, "to bring you to God." That's the heart of the passage. Everything from 18 through 22, all of it hangs back onto that central theme. This is what Christ did to bring us to God. Okay, everybody with me? So you can't divorce any of the rest of this from that. This is all about how God the Son has brought us to God the Father, okay? The other thing I want you to notice is I want you to look on the back of the bulletin here, and I just want you, I'm going to introduce this whole idea of to bring. It's in the top, and it's the word is pronounced just like it's spelled, and the word is prosago. Can you say that? Prosago. The word is translated to bring or draw near. It means to lead, to bring, to open a way of access for one to God, to render one acceptable to God. Thus here, prosago is more than leading someone by example to a specific location. Rather, it is, and this is so important, rather this word means to gain for that person access, to do for them something they cannot do for themselves. In other words, you and I use the word bring. We use the word bring as in a delivery or a change of location. For instance, Tim, you're going to bring the main dish and I'm going to bring the sides. That's the way we use the word bring. Who are you going to bring to the dance? Now, I don't think you guys even do dances anymore, do you? Do they have dances still? We used to call them what? What did we used to call them, honey? Sock hops.
You're showing our age, dear.
Yes. We used to have sock hops. And one of the biggest questions all week long, every week that we had a dance, the question was, is what? Who are you going to bring? Who are you bringing? Who are you bringing? It was an easy answer for me because it was always me, myself, and I. Never had a date. Anyway, that's the idea of what bring is. But there's a difference because, there's one other way. We use this idea of bring when you're so confused, you can't get there without somebody to help get you there. Like when I go to the big box stores, I think the last place I went was Costco to try to find a big floor fan. I mean, I wanted a fan that I could put out on the porch at the beach and turn that thing on, and it would just kind of make my eyeballs flutter in their sockets. I mean, I want to be cool. I want to be breezy, you know. And so I hooked this thing up. I wanted to just peel back my, part my hair. And so I went into Costco thinking I might find some big industrial size fan that I could take in a truck to the beach with me. And the guy was like, well, we have, it's over here. It's in that back corner. And I'm like, well, there are four corners. Which one of these is, do you think is the back corner? And he told me. He says, now you go down here and you take a left right here, and it's going to be on those stacks just beside of this over there. And I, he says, you got it? And I go, no. And so I was like, I said, try it one more time. And he did. He went through the whole montage again. He says, and I looked at him. I said, okay, no. Guess what he had to do? He had to walk me to this place to show me. He was bringing me to this place, okay? He went with me to this place. But it's still not the essence of what bring means in this passage. Bring in this passage means in order for us to get to this place, you must have an advocate that goes in front of you and makes access for you possible. Okay? Without it, you cannot go. It's not someplace you can get on your own. You can't get there by yourself. You must have help. Is everybody with me? That's what this word bring means. Okay. So, last week we began by talking about five things that he did to get us, to bring us to God. And we looked at only one of them, and that was that he suffered. Now today I want to look at he proclaimed, he died, he rose, and he ascended, all of which he did in order to bring us to God. So let me read this verse, these verses, and then we'll dig in with some study. Okay, this is God's word, so pay attention. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also, not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels and authorities and powers and submission to him. That's God's word. Let me pray. So, Father, we have here before us a passage that is difficult in a lot of ways and says things that we have to be corrected. We need your instruction. We need your teaching. We need your Holy Spirit, that great comforter and teacher of all that Jesus has spoken, to come and be our teacher today. Lord, though we are few, in you we are mighty. And so we ask for the mighty hand of God to fill this place up. Lord, it would delight all of us to feel such a crowding presence of your Holy Spirit in this place that we would be uncomfortably crowded because you are with us. Forgive us, Lord, when I say things like that and we sit here and go, well, that's just preacher hyperbole. But the fact is, Lord, you declared where two or three are gathered, your presence will be there also. That you delight in those who honor your name and will not withhold your presence from those who seek your face. That's your promise. Why should we be surprised that we would go to church and meet Jesus Christ in a worship center? Where else would you be? Where else would your name be more exalted? Where else would your spirit be more pleased to be? So, welcome, Holy Spirit. Welcome, Father and Son. We worship you and gather before you and ask you to teach us your word. Amen. Okay. Now, here's why this is a tough passage. It's in verse 19. Because up until in verse 18, where it talks about that Christ died for sins, we get that. Once and for all, we studied through Hebrews, we get that. The righteous for the unrighteous is splashed all over the book of Romans and Ephesians. We get that. to bring us to God. We just spent 5 minutes on that. He was put to death. We get the passion. We see it, right? We're all over it in the Gospels. Everybody gets that he was put to death in the body, but made alive, a reference to the resurrection. We get that, okay? We're tracking by the Spirit. Okay, we're still there. Then verse 19 says, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison. Yeah. What is all that about? Now, before I go any further, it doesn't just say the spirits in prison. It goes on to specifically identify those spirits in prison as being those who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In other words, those that he specifically went to is not every person in the Old Testament. What it says right here is an application, as an illustration, as an example, is the spirits in prison, those who died when Moses got on the boat and the world was covered in water. Did I say Moses? Why do I do that all the time? I think it's an old joke. Anyway, Noah, all right, Nathan, if I say Moses again, you just wave, right? Noah got on the boat with his seven family members, and everyone else on earth died. It's those that he calls the disobedient. It's those that he says are spirits in prison. It's those. Now, it doesn't say everybody in the Old Testament before the incarnation of Christ. That's what some would like to say. That, this is how the people in the Old Testament, this is the Old Testament people's way of being saved. That during the 3 days that he was buried, he went in the Spirit and preached to all the Old Testament saints the gospel. That up until that time, they were held somehow in purgatory or some limbo land, some spiritual Shawshank. And all of a sudden, now he goes back to them and preaches to them. There's a problem with that. There's no way it's saying that because, number one, it specifically says who he's talking about. He's not talking about Adam and Eve and Moses and David and Isaiah. He's talking about these particular people, right? This specific group. Everybody with me so far, right? The other thing is does anybody here believe that Moses died and went to purgatory or went to prison? Some spiritual prison, this man who walked with God and spoke to him face to face. Do you honestly see? That's the other thing. And we do have someone who was raised, too, that were raised here in a Catholic background. And you all know more about purgatory than maybe anybody else does here. Okay? I don't believe in purgatory. I don't believe that's what the Bible teaches whatsoever. But purgatory is a place where the souls of the departed go for a period of time for this extended, indefinite period of waiting, right? Am I getting this right so far, Tammy? So far, Kevin? All right. And I don't know what springs them out exactly other than the merits of the saints somehow get them set free from that so they can go on. And all that stuff is in Catholicism and in a lot of their teaching, but that's not what this is talking about. Okay, please don't. I'm just mentioning it. I'm not preaching it. I'm not declaring that that's the way it works. I'm just referencing it. Also, in the Apostles' Creed, do you remember what it says in the Apostles' Creed? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, the only Son, our Lord, who was crucified, dead, and buried, and what? Descended into hell. This passage is one of the key passages from whence that little phrase, he descended into hell, comes from, right? So the reason why this passage is difficult is because it's so obscure. What do I mean by obscure? Does everybody know what the analogy of faith is? What does the analogy of faith in theology mean? Anybody? It's a theological term, and it doesn't really make a whole lot of sense to what it actually explains, which is common with theological terms. But the analogy of faith is this, is that Scripture interprets what? The only infallible interpretation of Scripture is Scripture itself. And does it seem circular? Well, it might, and well and good. Good and well that it does. Because why wouldn't it be circular when the Almighty is the sole authority of faith and practice? If it all comes from Him, then He gets to interpret His own words. You with me? That Scripture interprets Scripture. That when we find one passage of Scripture that we're not quite understanding, other passages of Scripture will use that, draw upon that, or build upon that. This passage doesn't have another place. There's no other place in the Bible that you can go to and get further elucidation, further explanation than on this passage. Martin Luther, I told you this little, I love this quote. I don't know that you got this because I didn't hear as many chuckles as I wanted to last week. But this is what Luther says on this passage. He says, this was a wonderful text, a more obscure passage than any other anywhere in the Bible. Therefore, I do not know for certain what Peter means at all. Now that's Martin Luther. Martin Luther never had an unexpressed opinion. You know, he usually was one of these guys who was ready, shoot, aim. I mean, he went off quickly. And Luther, who is a brilliant guy, a brilliant expositor of the Scriptures, he struggled with this. And others have, too. So, all right, let's talk about what it does not mean. Or we have talked about what it does not mean. Let's talk about what it might mean. There are two main theories. I've already espoused one of them. One of the main interpretations is that Jesus died, that he went into the grave, that during his time in the grave he was made alive in the spirit, that in this spiritual state of his he went to some spiritual prison. In that prison there were people who died in the flood that were in this spiritual prison since then. And there he, now look what it says he did there. What is the verb? What's the verb in verse 19 of what Jesus did there? Preached. Now look on your back of your bulletin here. Let me share with you what that means. Preached in the Greek is this word, keruso. Won't you say that with me? Keruso. Keruso. Means to preach or proclaim. The word's translated preach, publish, or proclaim. It means to lead, to be a herald, to proclaim with authority. I love this. To proclaim with authority so as to be heard and obeyed. In other words, it's that kind of authority that comes with every parent. When a parent looks at a child and speaks to them with authority, they're speaking with authority that expects to be heard and obeyed. Right? You know how it works. When your kids look back at you and go, well, why? And you say, because I said so. There you go. That's the authority right there. To proclaim openly something which has been done. This is very important. This proclamation is not about something that might happen. It's a proclamation about something that not only has happened, but is done, finished, complete. Here it is to proclaim with authority something that has which has been done. Okay? Now, so that's the image that some espouse this to be, that this is what Jesus did. He kind of went to this spiritual prison and preached the good news, preached the gospel, preached what had been done. And what's wrong with that is it makes no sense. These guys are in prison, and Jesus just goes to kind of rub it in. He goes to, you know, I'm the whiz. You know, he goes to strut around, to chide them somehow, to mock them. Does that sound like the Jesus that we know? I mean, this is an important point. If all he did was to go and preach to the people in prison, it doesn't say that they got out of prison, did it? Doesn't say a word about that. Doesn't say to release the prisoners. Just said he went and preached it. Okay? So the idea is, the way this fails is this not, that's not the character of Jesus. I mean, Tim's verse, John 3:17. I came not to condemn the world, but the world through me might be saved. Yes? A broken, you remember what it says? A broken and a bruised reed I'll not break. You remember Matthew 11:29? Come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am what? I am gentle. I'm meek. I'm humble. and I'm kind. You know, you will get rest for your weary souls. Now, does that sound like the spirit of one who would depart to some nether spiritual region and go and tell them the good news outside the prison and just kind of mock them? No. So, I have a better translation that I'd like to offer. With all humility, I'd like to offer it this way. And it's, you know, notice what it says, and how we doing on time? Okay, look at verse 18. This is the way our hearts, this is the way our minds work. It says, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Now here is where your mind begins to build a chronological order of events. Our minds just simply do this. We say, our minds hear that he was put to death. All right, in our minds, we automatically see the cross. In the body, but made alive. And made alive, we know that was a resurrection kind of thing. So we're thinking about the passion, the cross, and the grave that he was put in, the tomb with the stone rolled over it. And then we go, and then it says, he also went and preached to the Spirit. So we begin to piece this thing together. Our minds work this way. We immediately begin to think a timeline. So what this passage is saying is Jesus died, that Jesus was buried, that they rolled the tomb, the stone in front of the tomb, and then while he was in there, he went and did this preaching thing. It was this period of time. That's not what it says. Look at the verse, the very first phrase. This is a key phrase. He was put to death in the body, made alive by the Spirit. Through whom? It's not just, it doesn't say next or then or after which. It's through whom. In other words, this through whom. Who is the whom? Sorry, but I don't know how else to put it. Who's the whom? Through whom? Who's the whom? It's the nearest antecedent. The Spirit. In other words, This is not a timeline as much as it's talking about the agency. In other words, Christ in the agency of the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit of God, or the Spirit of Christ, or the Spirit of the Trinity, however you want to put it, it's through whom in the Spirit he went. Through whom in the Spirit he went. Right? It doesn't say next or then or by which or after which. It's not a timeline. The verse starts with an agency. In other words, it's changing a little bit, and you have to be careful, it's subtle. But it's actually verse 19 is starting to open you up to think of something much bigger than a chronological order. So just, you know, don't miss that. Through whom he went and preached to the spirits in prison. Well, who are the spirits in prison? I believe there are spirits in prison in the days of Noah. I think there's also spirits in prison in the days of Moses and in the days of David and in your days and in my days. Spirits in prison are simply those who are in bondage to sin. In other words, that the Spirit of Jesus Christ has proclaimed the good news of his coming to every generation, old and new, to all who were in bondage to sin and transgression. That is to say, what this passage, I believe strongly, is teaching is not just Noah and those who died in the flood that Jesus is proclaiming his gospel to, but it is to every generation that goes back as far as Adam and Eve and goes as far forward to the second coming of Christ in that spirit. So in other words, Noah is one example of those that he spoke to. What does that mean? Would you look at 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5? 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. About halfway through, it says, but protected, talks about brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah. Now watch this. Noah, a preacher of righteousness. You see, we think of Noah as God told Noah to go build this ark, and all he did was chop gopher wood for 100 years and get inside. What that is saying right there is that Noah spoke of righteousness. He spoke of God. He spoke of the promise. He spoke of the promise of the ark. The ark is an illustration of Jesus Christ. In this you live, outside this you die. The preacher of righteousness. No, it's not like you and I see it, but it is. Noah is a preacher to the unbelieving, the disobedient of his day. In the same way, Adam and Eve, they fell into sin. You all know what the proto-evangelion is? Anybody ever heard of that term, proto-evangelion? It's the first gospel. That's what that literally means, is the first good news. And the first good news is found in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where immediately after Adam and Eve have fallen into sin by disobeying God and eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God curses them, curses the serpent, curses them, and part of the curse is but fear, that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. What seed? The seed of the woman. What seed? God's holy seed, the incarnate Christ, would crush the head of the serpent. This is Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 foreshadows what happened on Calvary at the cross. Right? As far back as them. The gospel was preached to Adam and Eve in that way. Not in the same way that you, but it was still a foreshadowing. It was all the gospel being preached to Adam and Eve. And then what about with Abraham? You remember the stories of Abraham? In verse 18, or chapter 18, it says there were three visitors that came. Do you remember this story? This is the story where Sarah ends up laughing because he says, she's going to have a baby at 90, and she laughs. Well, the three visitors, in just a couple of verses, they change in the way the text was written. They're not just visitors. What you see is they are the heavenly host. They're the council of God, the holy council, the three. And because in the end, they're talking, Abraham is talking to these visitors as though they are God. Why? Because it is God. It's the same, let us make man in our image that we see in the book of Genesis. Happening again with these visitors. It's the pre-incarnate Christ. Are you with me? It's this pre-configuring of Christ before his incarnation. You remember Joshua. We talked about a lot of these as we did this big Old Testament survey that we did. Remember Joshua's getting ready to take Jericho, and he comes upon this brilliant, shining, bright, amazing, horrifying, terrifying-looking warrior. And he says, "Hail, mighty warrior." And we find out as you read the text, this is the pre-incarnate Christ. This is the Lord of hosts. In other places, you've come along with Isaiah. It was in our bulletin. How about Isaiah? What was it that touched Isaiah's tongue? After he said, "Woe is me, I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I speak. I mean, I live among a people of unclean lips, and I am an..." And it says, then an angel of the Lord went to the altar and took from it a burning coal, and that burning coal was put to his lips. And it says, "See, this thing has touched your lips, and now you are forgiven. Your sin has been taken away. You're able to stand." What was that? That was a picture of the pre-incarnate Christ. What's on the altar before God? Right? The acceptable sacrifice is on the altar before God. And it goes on and on and on. You see, when Moses is leading the people out of Egypt, it's the pre-incarnate Christ that's being pointed to. It's Christ is being pointed to in the Passover lamb, a better lamb, the one who is slain, who doesn't splash his blood all over the door. You splash his blood. His blood is applied where? To you. Washed in the blood, it talks about. You see, it's David.
David is a great king who goes out and slays the giant Goliath with a rock. Christ is the perfect king who came and slays the Goliath of our sin by sacrificing himself, don't you see? So in other words, what this passage is saying, I know it's taking a long time to get here, but what it's actually talking about is not just Noah. Noah is an example of all those in the Old Testament that have heard of the Christ that was coming, to whom Jesus spoke his coming message to them through the Spirit. The Old Testament Abraham gets into heaven the same way you and I do. He's looking forward to the Messiah, and we are looking back. He's looking at a thing to be done. We're looking at back at a thing that is done. Does that make sense? Yeah, okay, now I'm going to stop. Questions. Did I lose anybody? Anybody want to go, yeah, but what about? It's okay. Too much information? Yeah, okay. Well, just in case you don't believe me, I want to ask you to turn one more place. I want you to go to Luke chapter 24. Luke 24. Luke chapter 24, verse 27. Luke chapter 24, verse 27. Actually, I want to start at 25. Jesus, now, we've already done the passion thing. We've already had the crucifixion, the tomb, the stone rolled over, the stone rolled away. We've had the meeting with Jesus in the upper room with the disciples. There's this wild and crazy stuff that's going on in Jerusalem. And basically the disciples are scattering like cockroaches caught in a kitchen in the middle of the night with a light on. They're just blowing out of there. These disciples are on the road to Emmaus because they think, well, we had a good run for 3 years, but he's dead and gone now. It's over. You know, turn out the lights. It's done. Well, while they're on the way, they meet this stranger. Verse 25 says, and this stranger, of course, is Jesus, the resurrected Christ. And in verse 25, he said to them, "How foolish you are, how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." What are all the scriptures that the resurrected Christ is now opening up to these disciples on the road to Emmaus? What books is he talking about? Huh? The Old Testament. The scriptures, beginning with Moses. What is Moses? When they refer to Moses, what specific books of the Bible are they talking about? First five, the Pentateuch, written by Moses. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Right? The Pentateuch. And all the prophets. Well, that's the rest of the Old Testament. In other words, verse 19 in First Peter chapter 3 is an example, one example, of Jesus in proclaiming the good news of the gospel in the Old Testament. Luke 24 is yet another experience of that, where he opened up the Old Testament books to these men and showed them there every place or all the places that this was me, boys. This is me. The lamb that's caught in the thicket when Abraham is called to take Isaac up on the mountain and to put him up on an altar, and to take the fire and build, to take the wood and to build an altar and set it up there and get it all ready for this sacrifice, and then to take the knife and plunge the knife in the son, his son, Isaac, the son that he loved, his only begotten, his only son, kill Isaac. And as Abraham's about to do that, God says, "Stop it. Don't lay a hand on the boy. I will provide the lamb." the lamb that was caught by his horns, the place of his power, snagged in the thorns, which are always in the scriptures the thorns of sin. Caught, you know, immobilized, trapped. This is a picture of Jesus, the Ram of God, caught in a thicket, his power arrested by our sin, right? And God says, I will provide the lamb. I will provide. Don't lay a hand on him. Don't lay a hand on your boy. My boy is going to die for him, you see. Genesis 15, when Abraham falls asleep at night after he's taken a lamb and a goat and a bird and I don't know what the other pieces were that he cut in half, and he laid some on one side and some on the other side, and then Abraham fell in this deep sleep and he had this dream and he saw this smoking fire pot going through the halves. That's a covenant cutting ceremony. It's like this, halves over here, halves over here. Abraham's sitting here at the front of it, and he watches a smoking fire pot go through. The smoking fire pot is this symbol, this image of the presence of God going through the halves, and what it's literally saying is, if I don't keep my covenant with you, and if you don't keep your covenant with me, then there's going to be consequences, and I'm going to be the one that pays for it all. If you keep your covenant, or if I keep my covenant, and you don't, the consequences of that fall on me. It's called a self-maledictory curse, or self-maledictory agreement or covenant, that no matter what you do, the penalty is on me. Well, we didn't keep the covenant. Can you think of a time when God paid the consequences for me and you not keeping the covenant? Yeah, it's called the cross. It's when God the Son died on a cross. Does that make sense? Okay. Now, I say that with all humility. I know I haven't buttoned up everything, but our time is almost up, and I do want to move on. But what I'm saying to you is, friends, that never misunderstand, the Old Testament is rich with Jesus Christ. It's not cheap of a bunch of Presbyterians to point to these examples of the Christ that was to come and just and see the symbolism in things. It's not. Why? Because the Old Testament tabernacle was not about saving people. It was about pointing people to the one who would be the perfect tabernacle to save people. That makes sense? The blood of bulls and goats that was offered day in and day out by the priest who ministered day in and day out for decades, for centuries, offering sacrifices. And what does the book of Hebrews say? That those, the blood of those bulls and goats and all these critters and animals that died, and that's, how many people did that save? How many? Not one. What was all the bloody mess about then? It was pointing to his son, you see. Jesus, the fulfillment of the tabernacle, the absolute perfect sacrifice, that the blood of animals, of bulls and goats and lambs, all pointed to him, the perfect Lamb of God that would take away the sins of the world. You with me? That's what this verse is about more than anything else. Because Jesus proclaimed himself. He proclaimed himself to Adam and Eve. He proclaimed himself to Noah and to Abraham, to Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and Joshua and Gideon and Samson, all the way up through Malachi, and then he came. Okay? So he proclaimed. Point two. All right. I promise I won't keep you much longer, but I do want you to see this because I've been trying to get to this one particular verse for 3 weeks now. I'm going to stop again. Honestly, I need to know if I've lost anybody. If that doesn't make sense, I need to know. You okay? Do you agree with it? Can I get an amen about it? You sure? All right. Because I'm telling you, this is as good as I get. That's as good as it can get for me. I don't know what else to do with it. Now, I do need to touch on a couple other things before we go just plowing on to the fact that he died, and we're gonna end right here at the table, praise be. But I want you to look up here at the end of verse 20, where it says, "In it only a few people, 8 in all," and it's talking about the ark, "were saved." Now, please notice that it says, "were saved through water," and this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you. Now, I have to just take this on for a moment, because many, many, including the Catholic Church and the Church of Christ, believes, their theology teaches, that you are saved because you are baptized. That the water application, duly ordained application of the water of baptism, saves you. It does not. Some would believe, and I believe it's the, I won't name names, but some churches believe that if you're not baptized, you're not going to heaven. I have a problem with that. It's not what the scriptures teach. In fact, Jesus himself absolutely and irrevocably teaches that that's not the case. And he does it with one of the last acts of his life. Do you know what I'm talking about? What am I talking about, Isaac? My boy. He was paying attention in Sunday school. Yeah, thief on the cross. The thief on the cross came to know that Christ was the king, the true king. This man has done nothing wrong. Remember what he said? He acknowledges that Christ is the true Son of God and the king. And then what does Jesus turn and say to him? Well, yeah. He didn't say, "Oh, we need to get you down from here and go get you some water." I don't mean to mock. I'm just saying exactly. Thank you, my sister. He says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Do you think that cat was baptized? No. Okay? So that's not what this is teaching. Keep looking. Because it really is teaching what falls out here at the very end of that passage. And he goes on, because you see the dash after the word "also"? See that? "Also," and he's starting to explain what he just said about baptism that now saves you. He catches himself and says, "Now it's not the removal of dirt from the body, but here's what's essential that saves you: the pledge of a good conscience towards God." In other words, what saves us is our surrendering our lives to Christ as our Lord and Savior. It's a good conscience. It's a giving of myself away. It's an acknowledgement that "You're God, I'm not. You're Lord, I'm not. That I don't run my life, you run my life. That I submit myself, I surrender myself, I die to myself. I am crucified with Christ. And it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and died for me." Do you see what I'm saying? That good conscience says the same thing that Ephesians 2 says, that by grace we have been saved through what? Faith. And that faith, not of yourselves, it was a gift of God, lest any man should boast. In other words, that spiritual gift of the Holy Spirit that comes to those who are dead in transgressions and sins makes us alive in Jesus Christ. And the first act of our new life in Christ is to cry out to him, "I believe in you. I believe that you are my only hope." Okay? That's what. So don't let this thing about baptism wig you out here. That's not what it is. Make sure you pick up the end of verse 22. So here's what I want to talk about as we close. Is this last phrase, is this next point where it talks about he died. A lot of times walk away from the church after they hear that Christ died. They think that Christ died as a martyr. Jesus Christ is no martyr. Think about it. Martyrs are powerless. Martyrs don't determine their ends. Their ends are determined for them. Martyrs don't go where they want to go. they go where they're taken to go. Now, does Jesus sound like a martyr to you, knowing what you know about the way he went to the cross? Do you remember what he said to Pilate? He says, "You would have no power over me were it not given to you by my Father in heaven." Do you not know, Pontius Pilate, that even right now, were I to speak it so, that my Father would put at my disposal over 72,000 war angels at my discretion? I love that passage. It's in Matthew. It's kind of like, you know, you just kind of get this powerful bull that's in one of those little cages, and you're standing outside of it, and that bull's just kind of, and you just know, if you get too close, you might just
jump out and get you.
I got you, didn't I? I mean, it's just wound up. I mean, it's just so much power there. And the probably the greatest amount of power of that whole little episode is not the power that's at Christ's disposal, but the power that he is able to control and not just kind of flare out and ruin us all. He maintains that. Why? Because he's not being taken where he doesn't want to go. He's being taken the place that he was always intended to go. Always intended to go. Which was what? I came not to condemn the world, but that the world through me might be saved. See, he's not a martyr. And he's not an example. Why? Because we can't follow his example. Because not one of us can offer a perfect sacrifice. Not one of us can live a perfect day. Not one of us has ever spent a moment in which we were absolutely righteous in all of our works and all of our ways and in our hearts, our minds, our soul, and our strength. Not one day. Never. He's not a martyr. He's not an example. He died. And what does it say in verse 18? The righteous for the unrighteous. His righteousness was imputed to us, and all of our unrighteousness imputed unto him. And what does that one little verse say? Verse 18, there's so much in it, we could spend 2 weeks on it, 3 weeks on it. Once and what? Once and for all. Once for all. You can't improve upon it. You can't enhance it. It never needs repair. It never needs to be remodeled. There are no new models. There's no better addition coming out. Once and done. He died once and for all. Your salvation in Christ Jesus is actually absolutely perfection. You have something in your life that is absolutely perfect. I don't know about you guys, but as a chubby man, I think that's pretty important. I have nothing in my life that I think is absolute perfection. Do you? No flaws. Never be diminished. Never be put down. Never wears out. Never runs out. Never, you know, never needs to be filled back up. It's just perfect, all the time perfect. Last verse. What does it say? Who was, who has gone to heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, powers. Now, this last phrase is absolutely important that you see. It doesn't say, is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers. If it stopped right there, then the book of Quran is right. Jesus was just another prophet. Jesus was the highest of prophets. If it stops right there, then he really wasn't the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But it doesn't stop there because it says, what's the last thing it says? In submission to him. You see, that's
what's in heaven for you. That's what the gospel says. You have a strong and perfect plea. What's that verse? A great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives to what? Intercede for me. I think that's about a good place to end it, Andrea.
Why don't we come to the table? Eric, you get to do honors today all by your lonesomes.
Well, Lord, I don't know about my friends here, how they feel about all this, because it's a lot. But at the same time, Lord, anytime we stand in front of you and dare to perceive or dare to think that we can comprehend you, why are we surprised when we feel like we just opened up a fire hydrant and it's blown us on our tails 30 feet away on the other side of the street? Because that's just who you are. And we are loved by you. So we come to this table, Lord, seeing Jesus Christ, the proto-evangelion of Adam and Eve. We come to this table and we see the incarnate Christ that has laid down his life, the righteous for us unrighteous ones, in order to bring us to God. We go back to what we said at the very beginning of this, Lord, that he is bringing us by providing a way and making access, and he did that on the cross. So not only in the old way, the Old Testament, not only in the incarnation of Christ at Calvary, but we come to this table knowing this, that we observe this table again and again until he returns, because he's coming back for us. So we eat this bread and we drink this wine until he comes back. Not as a memorial of a dead man, but as an honor to a living king, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Set it apart, Lord. If there's anyone here that does not know who Christ is for them, their only hope and resurrection, then they don't need juice and bread. They need the one the juice and bread refers to. And he is here. We feel his presence with us. If there's anyone here that has never given their life to Christ, today's the day of salvation. Waste it not. Don't take up bread and juice. Take up Christ by faith and be ye saved. For the kingdom of God is at hand. But to all who believe and who have surrendered unto him as their righteousness, I bid you come and welcome to the King's table. Amen. The Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread.